God has really blessed me. You know, he let me work in DC, let me work with EIB in Hollywood, in Silicon Valley. And he's shown me through all those experiences that there is one problem and one solution, and that's why we do this show.
Welcome to A Disciple's View with Todd Herman.
When the God of the universe created the world, he didn't snap his fingers or wink his eye. He spoke. The Lord said, "Let there be light." Because we believe, we speak about the happenings in this world, mindful that our true home is with Jesus Christ in his kingdom. Welcome to A Disciple's View. The Word. God found words so important that he gave his son the name, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word. Words are important. They express our thoughts. Our thoughts, in my mind, are our bridgeway to God. I believe our conscience is our bridgeway to God. I know my conscience changed when I was indwelled with the Holy Spirit. I often wrestle with the Holy Spirit, particularly these days. It's a healthy wrestling match, as long as I recognize who's wrestling on the other side. It's not me, it's Satan. And my flesh, my fallen nature, we all have that. The focus for me, though, is the Word. God valued words enough to give us the ability to construct them, to speak them, to listen to them, to write them. His Word, his laws, it came down to Moses to transmit to us. Well, it was put in the tablets, wasn't it? And then on the papyrus, and then eventually on the paper, and then with the offset printer. The Gutenberg Bible, God's Word printed. It's now stored digitally. God's Word never returns void. The Word. The Lord wanted us to express ourselves. That's clear because when Jesus walked the earth, people argued with him and he didn't zap them or turn them into salamanders. He could have done that. He could have said, "I am the Son of God and you're speaking back to me. You're going to argue with me. Hey, you're done." But he didn't. Come and let us reason. The United States Supreme Court has announced that they are not available to solve any disputes between the states and the federal government. They can't. Nope, just can't. It's against their standing, their rule on standing. When several states decided to change the rules to the elections, in the last presidential election, illegally, changing the rules, illegally. The Constitution says, for federal offices, when those elections are administered by the various states, the state legislators, the legislative bodies, will administer the elections. In several states, secretaries of state said, "Nah, that takes too long. I'll change things autocratically." That is unconstitutional, inarguably so. When those states did that, it changed the outcome of the election, which was the point. They intended to rig the election. I know it was rigged. I think it was stolen. So when Texas went to the Supreme Court and said, "Hey, here's how we were damaged. Our state followed the federal law for elections and how they're administered. The citizens of Texas voted this way. These other states broke the law, the federal law. They broke the Constitution. They illegally administered their elections and it has affected Texas by negating our choice for president." And the Roberts Court said, "Sorry, no standing. We, the Supreme Court, cannot solve the issues between the states." Well, that's a lie. That's a lie. One of the most perverse rulings in history was this. In the American legal system, a farmer in Iowa did not want to sell his corn or his other goods outside the state of Iowa. Why? Because he didn't want to deal with the federal government. "I don't want to deal with the federal government, therefore I will sell my goods in Iowa only." Well, in a court hearing before the Supreme Court came back and said, "By not engaging in interstate commerce, you are engaging in interstate commerce. By not doing something, you're doing it." It's perverse. It's laughable. It's nonsense. It's gibberish. And it allowed the federal government to seize control over the entire country, the Interstate Commerce Clause. The state of Missouri and some other states went to the federal government and said, went to the Supreme Court, the federal government is working with social media companies to ban and suppress the speech of free Americans in our states. Our state's citizens are being damaged. Our state citizens' civil rights are being trampled upon because the government has said these social media companies, they're platforms. They're not publishers. They host content. They don't publish content. Therefore, Congress gave them a waiver. They can't be sued for the content on their platform because, after all, they don't publish it. It's just hosted there. They get a waiver from Congress. It's called Section 230. AFR doesn't get that. If I were to slander someone here, AFR could get sued because AFR is a publisher, not a platform. Same for my podcast. I could get sued on my podcast, not Twitter or Facebook or YouTube because they're platforms. But they're not. They're censorship platforms. The government set them up as joint state actors. That's a legal phrase. You will censor the speech of Americans because we told you to. So when the states took this to the Supreme Court and said, our citizens have been damaged, their speech has been abridged, their freedom of speech has been canceled, that has been suppressed, our own speech, our own elected officials have had their speech suppressed, sometimes our own state agencies have had them suppressed, journalists have had them suppressed by the federal government in concert with these social media companies, and in a 6-3 decision, with Amy Coney Barrett writing for the majority, the Supreme Court said, hey, sorry, we can't help. You have to go somewhere else to solve a dispute between the states and the federal government. Gosh darn it, we're just not able to do it. It's a standing issue, you see. Samuel Alito, writing for the minority, on the other hand, said this is a First Amendment issue. Standing, it is unconstitutional for the government to prohibit speech. Amy Coney Barrett said, well, we don't get to broadly govern the government. We're not asking you to broadly govern the government. We're asking you a question. Is it constitutional for the federal government to make joint state actors of social media companies to ban speech? Let's see if you and I can figure it out together. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. What does it say there? It is not constitutional for the government to abridge the freedom of speech. Gosh, it's right there. Or the freedom of the press. Gosh, it's right there. The government doesn't get to do this. If only we had a Supreme Court to look at the actions of the federal government and say, no, I'm sorry, that's unconstitutional. But we don't have a Supreme Court that does that. We have a 6-3 majority saying, gosh, you'll have to go somewhere else. As they're prepping to steal another election, I think the last one was stolen. I know it was rigged. We're watching it happen. We are watching the people who run Joe Biden tell every federal agency, you're going to be involved in voter turnout and registration. We are watching illegal immigrants being handed voter registration forms at the border. We are watching them fill them out. We are watching them go into a pile of registered voters where states have purposely made it impossible to screen out illegal votes from non-citizens. We just had in Arizona yet another audit showing that on the ballots they've actually examined to match signatures, 25% of the ballots lacked any signature they could verify. No matching signatures on 25% of that batch of ballots. But remember, the federal government, the Supreme Court said, oh, gosh, we can't help when there's a problem with the elections in the states. No, gosh, no, we can't help. We can say, as the Roberts Court said, that men are women. We can do that. We can tell you that you will purchase products you don't want from companies you don't like at prices you cannot afford. We will do that. Well, but here, gosh, we just can't help. So as non-citizens are getting voter registration forms, Republicans are trying to stop it. In a hearing with Congressman Chip Roy, Rosemary Jenks with the Immigration Accountability Project describes one way the people who run Joe Biden are planning to steal another election.
Good morning. I'm Rosemary Jenks with the Immigration Accountability Project. As Senator Lee said, we estimate that there are upwards of 30 million non-citizens, so foreign-born who have not naturalized, and are therefore ineligible to vote under our laws. The problem that we have now is that the Biden administration, there's a Biden executive order that orders all federal agencies to provide voter registration information to everyone they come in contact with. We also know that state election officials are not permitted to ask for proof of citizenship for applicants who fill out the federal form. So if you're a non-citizen in this country, whether you're an asylum seeker or a foreign student or whatever, if a government official hands you a voter registration form, you're going to think that you need to fill it out. Then you are going to be unlawfully registered to vote. If you vote, it is a deportable criminal offense.
And yet it probably will not be pressed as such. Not in the states where they welcome vote fraud, because there's states where they welcome vote fraud. Mike Benz is a national security observer, journalist. He wrote that it's surreal to watch Trump win in the polls while a slow motion car crash on exactly how they're going to rig it plays out in crystal clarity in the background, referring to this same thing. Elon Musk, who owns Twitter, at least this time the people will know the truth, well, to some degree. But what about on COVID? Pfizer is being sued by Texas and Kansas and three other states for hiding the harms of the injections. We'll talk about this in more detail next week a bit, because some people are saying the suit's a nothing burger. I disagree. And in the UK, politicians have stopped saying safe and effective. There's progress. Andrew Briggan is a member of the UK Parliament.
The rate of information coming out with regard to the adverse events and deaths attributed to the so-called COVID-19 vaccines, it's increasing exponentially. No one dare say safe and effective anymore in the UK Parliament.
It's a small
they call it the best solution, the best solution. But they can't use safe and effective. I mean, quite honestly, every time they say, if they say safe and effective now, I think they're putting 5 to 10 years on their sentence when we get them in court.
And there are going to be more and more court cases. Turns out that the COVID-19 injections that some people still want to consist are vaccines, and they never have been, they have been proven now in a broad and deep study to cause cognitive damage to people, causing depression, causing a slowing in cognition, harming the brain. Now, how could this possibly be? I mean, after all, the injections stay at the site of the injection. It was never true. It can be because they made the decision to wrap that code, the modified RNA, in a layer of lipid nanoparticles, which interestingly crosses the brain-blood barrier, meaning the spike proteins can be produced in your brain. And a series of studies have shown now, in crystal clarity, that it affects people's cognition. There's more to talk about as we continue. I'm Todd Herman. This is The Disciples' View. Welcome back to Disciples View. I'm Todd Herman. I am very frustrated. Probably could continue to discuss all day the Supreme Court and their decision to announce that we're just out of luck. When the federal government breaks the violates the First Amendment in vivid colors, just ain't no place we can go. Sorry, just have to find another body to do that. And yet there's things that I think matter more. Well, in fact, I know they matter more. For all we know, that the world is going to become lawless. We know that it will be the lawless one. We know this because the Lord tells us those days will come. We'll live under the lawless one, perhaps not in our generation. But I think that Satan, being a really good politician, after all, he was the first politician. He was the first one. The first to use divisive tactics and intersectional politics, and the first to come and speak lies. He was the first liar, first politician. I think he takes test runs at things. I mean, we know that he has a military structure to the demons. We know that he rules as a military leader. We know that he is not omnipotent, omniscient. He's not like the Lord. He is nothing like the Lord. The Lord laughs at him. The Lord could eliminate him anytime he wants to, and eventually he will. But I think Satan takes runs at things to practice. One of the things I think he's practicing is lawlessness. Let's normalize lawlessness. So when the lawless one comes, people aren't shocked. I'll give you a dark vision. I'll just say it. If I were a terrorist, I would be inspired by how Satan does test runs. Satan setting up the test run of, hey, what would happen if I just had open demons in government? Just openly satanic people running government, running government departments. Wow, look at that. The media doesn't want to report that. What if I actually had parades named Pride after the human emotion that God abhors? And what if I turned those Pride events into open celebrations of ungodly sexual behavior? Okay, did that. But what now if I actually had people marching with signs that said, Satan loves gay people and trans people, and have these people start promoting love for Satan? What will happen? Well, on networks like AFR, people are going to learn about it and going to pray for the people who have been victimized by it and the spiritual captives who are doing it. But other than that, wow, look, the government doesn't care. The mockingbird media doesn't care. Here's the dark vision, and then we'll get to why I'm even talking about this. It has to do with Dr. Jordan Peterson, who was asked to defend his, I guess, tepid entertainment of the resurrection of Jesus. Here's the dark vision. You know all these instances where pro-Hamas demonstrators block freeways? You know that, right? That tactic. If I were a Hamas operative, if I were running a terror cell, I would continue to employ that tactic time after time after time after time after time after time, just like they used to do with when people would hijack airplanes. What were you told when people hijacked airplanes? Look, they're just going to land it somewhere. You're going to be in the plane for a couple days. They're going to get money. They're going to let you go. We've been conditioned into that. So in 9/11, when they hijacked the airplanes, they just told everybody, hey, we've got bombs. We're going to land. A lot of people said, well, this is certainly inconvenient and scary, but after all, they want to live too. And it wasn't until people on Flight 93 learned that, wait a minute, so hold on. They're crashing these things into buildings, where people started to revolt in an attempt to save lives. Those freeway stoppages, I would continue those. People are going to go, well, gosh, I hate this, and this is so frustrating, and I have anger and hatred for the people who are doing it, but well, it's just a protest. But one day, it's not just a protest. One day they stop all the cars from in front and from behind. And operatives in that traffic pop out of their cars with automatic weapons and grenades. And now it's not just a protest anymore. Now, it's an act of mass murder, terrorism. And people have been lulled into just thinking, well, gosh, it's just another protest. Am I predicting this? Yes. They would be fools to not use it, and they're not fools. They're evil. Evil works through them. And we're not to fear this. God says that we're not to have a spirit of fear. After all they can do is harm the body. That's it. They can't harm our souls at all. They can't affect our eternity. Only we can do that. If we're saved by the Lord Jesus, none can snatch us from his hand. There's another form of normalization that I think that Satan is trying, and this is subtle. He has a limited toolkit, but he's very good at using it. He can distract, he can distort, he can depress. One of the things I think he's normalizing is the entertaining the idea of Christianity being thought of as being Christian. I had to ask my wife about this because she follows his career, about Jordan Peterson. Dr. Jordan Peterson has been rumored to have accepted Christ. In this clip being questioned by atheist Alex O'Connor, it sounds more like Peterson suspects there might be, maybe, perhaps, something to the story of the resurrection of Jesus.
A lot of people interpret Paul, for example, the earliest New Testament source, as saying that if Jesus did not literally rise from the dead, if there was not a man who stopped breathing and then started breathing again, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. That is, Christianity is undermined. Now, that means that, and Paul doesn't say, sort of, believing that that's false is really bad. He says, if you do not believe this proactively, then your faith is futile.
Yeah, the problem I have with that.
If you don't proactively believe that yourself, then I think when a Christian asks you, you know, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Are you a Christian? I think you must be committed to saying no, at least under that interpretation of Paul. And even if you're not sure, I mean, it's fine if I say to you, do you think that a man physically rose from the dead? And you say something like, well, I don't know. I mean, I wasn't there, but I think it has a lot of mythological significance, or I think that maybe it happened in a different sense, or it happened in the sense that good fiction happens, you know, then fine. But it needs to begin with that caveat of the simple sort of, historically speaking, I don't know. And I know you don't like to pull out the historical Jesus and the mythological.
Well, that's a good objection.
But it's an important question to ask.
No, of course. It's a very good objection. So I just did a seminar on the Gospels with a crew of about eight people, and it was the same crew that walked through Exodus with me with a couple of variations. And we spent a lot of time on the resurrection accounts, for example. And of course, that was the toughest, let's say, that was the toughest morsel to chew and digest. The thing about the resurrection accounts is that they're all, look, so I could say something like this, which will just annoy people, but it doesn't matter. I believe the accounts, but I have no idea what they mean.
When you say you believe the accounts, do you mean, and I hate to be sort of pedantic here, it seems pedantic, but do you mean you believe that these are things that happened such that
that's a strange
I know you don't like that. Let me put it this way. If I went back in time with a Panasonic video camera and put that camera in front of the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, would the little LCD screen show a man walk out of that tomb?
I would suspect yes.
So that to me seems like a belief in the historical event of the resurrection, or at least of Jesus leaving the tomb, which means that when somebody says, you know, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? It doesn't seem clear to me why you're not able to just say, it would seem to me, yes.
Because I have no idea what that means, and neither did the people who saw it.
Oh, Dr. Peterson. Oh, doctor. They didn't know what it meant? When the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, it was a completion of prophecy. When he went to his followers and spoke with them, they were stunned. They had trouble processing it. You are a psychologist, sir. What change in the psychology, the group psychology? Dr. Peterson. Human psychology, group psychology, had people hiding. They had fled and hidden away for fear of the Jewish legal authorities who worked with the Romans to see Christ crucified. They were hiding in the upper room. Something changed in the group psychology. But all of a sudden, the group psychology was, we have no reason to hide. In fact, the things that were shouted, that were whispered in the dark, could this be the Messiah, were shouted from the rooftops. He is the Messiah. Something in the group psychology changed where Peter, who had been hiding, he was so afraid that even when Jesus told Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. Oh, no, Lord, gosh, I'd never do that. He did it to his shame. The group psychology changed so that that same Peter went to a rooftop with 5,000 people or so around him and gave his first sermon, no doubt, in plain sight of some of the same religious authorities who led to Jesus being crucified. In all likelihood, some of the guards who whipped Jesus and scourged him were there. It would seem impossible to deny they would hear about it. The group psychology became that Peter said, this Christ whom you crucified is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He said it out loud. Blasphemy it would have been to the religious authorities of the time who refused to look at the prophecies of Daniel and Isaiah and check off the list of all the things Jesus qualified for. That's a massive change in group psychology. And guess what? People said, what do we do? You be baptized. And they were some 3,000 men, which would probably mean maybe 9,000 people. You don't know. They didn't know what it meant. Dr. Peterson, they did know what it meant. So do you. If you believe the account, just use your skills as a psychologist and fill in the rest. Or better yet, drop your intellect. Go to your knees. You cannot study your way into faith, sir. Now, see, what I think that Jordan Peterson, I believe God's calling Peterson. I do. Praise God. But what Peterson does there is far less obvious, and you can say, well, he's being an academic. He's being careful. Okay. That's trickery, not on Peterson's part, but I think Satan loves that. Hey, let's have lukewarm. Let's have people think about this. I'm Christian in intellect. I think about it. I think God exists. Satan loves that. The Lord Jesus has said, I'll spit it from my mouth. It's lukewarm. You don't know me. I don't know you. The other end of it's so much easier to spot. It is. And Satan's doing this as well. This is a heretical so-called pastor dressed up in a Star Wars costume with a lightsaber, explaining that God isn't particularly divine as he explains his view of a new anti-Christian trinity of sorts.
Pride is coming soon. Oh, it's going to be a good time. You know, at University Christian Church, we have actual Holy Week. We have the Theology of Broadway, and we have Pride. And those are big seasons here at University Christian Church, and you're not going to want to miss Pride. The more I've sat with Star Wars, the more I have recognized that it is not just good entertainment, it is also very theological. And not just theological, but it is compatible with the theology of Jesus. I love this idea in thinking about God as the source of connection between us all. Lesson one, the Force connects us all in the same way that God connects us all. And I think as I've grown in my faith, I've learned to see God less as a divine being and more as a source of connection.
Wow, as you've grown in your faith, you have grown to see God as less divine and more as just a connector. That's not growing. It's choosing. It's convenientizing, to coin a silly phrase, making more convenient. God in a box, open and close it when you need it. Sprinkle some Jesus on it. See, that stuff's obvious for us, but man, it's not obvious for everybody. You know that? There are people who listen to that and go, okay, that's the God I want to personalize. After all, I personalize my iPhone, and I can personalize the way my screen and my computer works, and I can even buy jeans custom-made to fit my body, and I can choose my gender, and I can have any color hair, and I can have a God that fits in. I don't want a box, though. I want my God to fit into a ball.
or a star-shaped thing? It's obvious to us. It's not obvious to everybody. There are well-intended people who are digging and asking and wanting to know, are there any limits? There's this gentleman named Chris Stefanik, and he tries to speak truth and grace to people on what the world calls social issues. And when we come back, I want you to hear this, because a woman named Kim Zember is attracted to other women, and this gentleman does a good job. He tries to speak truth and grace into these circumstances. We have to be very, very good at this, because in his limited tool set of distorting, distracting, and depressing, Satan's setting up situations like with Dr. Jordan Peterson, who sounds so smart, but is still trying to think his way to God, which is impossible because we can't think God's thoughts or even get near that. Then there's the other end of the spectrum of the Star Wars fake pastor. So let's hear what this Christian, what this woman, Kim Zember, says. And then we'll get to the Tower of Babbling. I'm Todd Herman. This is A Disciple's View. Welcome back to Disciples View. I'm Todd Herman. Just before we hit the break, I was talking about the ways that Satan uses his limited toolkit. He can distract, he can distort, he can depress. The way he's using it to set up an entire series of flavors of the Christian faith. Of course, there's only one faith, there's only one Christ, only one body of Christ. One of those flavors is the Christianity of Jordan Peterson, who, as near as I can tell, and I'm saying using Dr. Peterson as an example, not with any disrespect to the doctor. It's just that he is, I think his way to God, which is a task you cannot complete. Your intellect can't match his, ever. He created yours in a heartbeat, in a blink. He already knew what you were going to be. You have to take the knee. You have to operate on faith. But this is a form of Christianity for people. I've thought a lot about this. I'm a Christian thinker. No, you think about Jesus, but that doesn't make you a Christian thinker. You study it, but that means you're observing it. You're not living it. Satan likes this. After all, if people can convince themselves, well, I've thought a lot about this, and I really am a Christian thinker, therefore I'm okay, I've got my hell insurance, Satan wins. On the other hand of the spectrum, you have this fake pastor dressed up as a Star Wars character telling us he, as he's grown with his faith, he's learned that God isn't particularly divine. He's just a cosmic connection. Like, you know, a networking meeting. He's just a really good networker. Satan loves that. We are called to be able to answer the tough questions. There's a gentleman I'm beginning to follow on Twitter. His name is Chris Stefanik. And he tries to speak truth and grace to people on what the world calls social issues. This woman, Kim Zember, is attracted to other women.
It breaks my heart because it's holding back fullness for people. It held back fullness for me, and I experienced that firsthand. I experienced leadership. I experienced counsel that led me into something that they thought would make me happy, but didn't align with what God says. And so it didn't lead to ultimate freedom and happiness and joy that he has for me. You will be taking away maybe part of a suffering that will bring great beauty in someone's life. If they seek Jesus, I think we can walk with people. I think there's so many other ways, but Jesus died for sin. He didn't celebrate it. Mm-hmm. He sat with sinners, but he never condoned or celebrated the sin that they were in. And when we start to do that with one another, we're simply hurting each other. We're not thinking eternally, but we're not even thinking here and now.
And not much of his response other than, listening. And making the woman aware that I hear you and it's painful. We can do that. I don't think we do that enough with people. It's hard. this topic of sexuality and same-sex attraction, it weighs on me because of family members. And family members who have grown to, well, be told this is a thing to celebrate. Praise God, they don't yet identify that way. This is key to me. These aren't people who are coming out and saying, I'm a gay man. Far from it. In fact, I have family members who say, I don't even want to talk about it. It's just something I feel. After all, straight people don't walk around saying, hey, I'm straight. It's a very mature view. It also, though, allows a rescue from God. We all feel things. At the risk of repeating myself, because this is a consistent concern, we in the Christian community, particularly we men, all women deal with temptation too. I'm not here to say they don't. They do deal with sexual temptation and relationship temptations. And I'm not understood at home temptations. Those weigh on people. They are so hard to navigate. We err when we don't talk about it. We err when we don't share that, yeah, I know what it's like to have met someone, wow, I'd really like to spend time with that person. And I can't. Not in that way. Why? Because God. Because of a covenant. And Satan can be so clever. Well, King David did it. All right, King David's man after God's own heart. Look, he had a concubine. His son, the wisest man in the world, he had a concubine. So why can't you have someone on the side? Because our model is Jesus, not men. But he'll forgive you. If we go out and operate based on that, but he'll forgive us, how in love are we with the Savior? We err when we take homosexuality and make it that special sin, because it allows people who are same-sex attracted to say, you don't get it and you never can. When in fact we can say, no, we do get it. It's hard. In certain seasons, it's horribly hard. Let's be open. I mean, there's limits. But from the pulpit, are you willing to be open? I'm very proud of pastors who will talk about the terrible mistakes they've made, because I think it draws people in. Oh, we really are going to talk about real things? Yes. I don't think there's anything more real than human temptation. Satan knows this. He's got a limited toolkit. He's just really good at using it. Distract, distort, depress. We'll get back, of course, to news coverage. We do this on the show, kind of go back and forth sometimes. On this program, we make a habit of thanking the Lord for placing supposedly wise people on tall towers of shaking sand with our feature called The Tower of Babbling.
You know about the biblical truth of the Tower of Babel. A Disciple's View presents The Tower of Babbling.
I got hairy legs that turn blonde in the sun. I learned about roaches. I learned about kids jumping on my lap. And I've loved kids jumping on my lap.
Three sound bites in today's Tower Babbling, almost always three sound bites. In 2018, on Chris Cuomo's former CNN show, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez said some words about money and the way she, well, apparently kind of pretended to mean this.
When it comes to unlimited war, we seem to be able to invent that money very easily. And to me, it belies a lack of moral priorities that people have right now, especially the Republican Party.
Well, and that's why there are elections. They have consequences.
Wow. Ukraine, the most important country in the history of the world. We have troops with NATO who are apparently on Russia's doorstep. I haven't been able to confirm this, but I saw a video the other day of a woman in uniform saying, "We are contractors, are in Russia." And I can tell you this, I know where my friend Mark was when he was killed. I can tell you that. He wasn't officially there, but we know. Next soundbite in today's Tower Babbling, a short story in three parts. CNN's Anderson Cooper says he's worried about what he calls selectively edited video clips of figurehead Biden being done by right-wing media. Then a flashback to Anderson Cooper selectively editing President Trump's remarks at Charlottesville, which 7 years later, Stopes finally corrected.
It's a serious question in light of the president's halting gait at times, but also in the recent wake of right-wing media selectively editing video to claim Mr. Biden wandered off at the G7 summit. The former president said this.
And you had some very bad people in that group, but you also had people that were very fine people on both sides.
Very fine people among Americans that night chanting Nazi slogans.
And you had people, and I'm not talking about the neo-Nazis and the white nationalists, because they should be condemned totally.
Anderson Cooper and his team selectively edited out that last bit with President Trump making clear that he did not want anything to do with the thumb-sucking, basement-dwelling white supremacists. I think racism's so silly. And I understand that if you want more racism, be racist. The government being racist will beget more racism. The equal and opposite rule, as it were. Last up in today's Tower Babbling, Mitch Landrieu helps run Joe Biden. And he says there is one man who has no concern about the figurehead's mental fitness.
Well, first of all, Joe Biden doesn't have any concerns about his mental fitness, nor do I. I've spent an incredible amount of time with Joe Biden. That's just a fade that the other side is pushing. Joe Biden has taken this country from being in a cataclysmic downfall to actually leading the world once again, and he's going to continue to do that.
Joe Biden doesn't have any concerns about his mental fitness.
My son, Bo, was a NFL or something. No, I'm sorry. That's Hunter. He's the smartest man.
I'm not trying to make fun of dementia. It's not funny. What's funny is that anyone buys that Joe Biden is mentally there. It's funny and it's tragic. And that's a wrap for today's Tower Babbling.
That was the Tower of Babbling.
America is a nation that can be defined in a single word. I was going to put him
on a disciple's view.
Have I ever spoken with you about olfactory senses? I know that seems a weird topic for radio, but have I ever done that? I can't recall if I've done that here. This is a time of year where my olfactory senses just absolutely transport me. I don't think we spend enough time with the sense of smell. Where I live, and particularly the property in which we border, we have a small bit of property. Behind this is about 400 acres of property that is, it's a green belt, it's a preserve, so it's supposedly cannot be built upon. God willing, it won't be built upon. The smell of that, when those pine trees are finally exposed to sun all day, and I can smell that, and I can smell the soil. I am transported back to my father's property. My father had 25 acres, which would be just over the hill from where I'm at. He was in Washington State, over the hills, I should say. I mean, it would be a bit of a journey to get there. But same climate, same trees, and same soil. And I'm transported back to days when my dad was a huge mountain. When he first bought that property, it was after the horrible decision he made to divorce my mother, which resulted in me having the blessing of a half-brother. It was a blessing. But he was, when he moved out there, I believe I was 7. And when I got to go out there for the first time, it was massive, expansive. And there's that smell. Some other things I remember from that time is my dad being an unhealthy man. His breakfasts were very, very unique breakfasts. They were the breakfasts of cream of wheat cooked up into pancakes. He called them grandpa cakes. And then just slathered in butter and syrup. And I can smell that and the bacon and the eggs. My dad loved to cook breakfast. It was the one meal he really liked to cook. It always came with hot chocolate. So I have these smells in my mind. And you can make fun of the cream of wheat cakes all you want. Let me tell you something. Those things are tasty. Yes, I've made them for my daughter. She agrees they're tasty. She's a vegan, so that's something that she can eat that I can make. Then the smell of opening the back door and the sunlight and the soil and the pine trees and my dad, this mountain. He was a massive man, and he would take us out, and we'd go thin his forest. So we'd go cut down trees and turn them into logs, and I would watch my dad wield this axe. And he was so strong, splitting these woods, you know, these logs in half, and a single swipe, and the log is split four ways sometimes, with one hit of the axe. He was so strong. And helping him put these things in the back of the truck and the smell of the gasoline and ultimately the smell of sweat on my father. I know that could seem gross, but man, what I wouldn't give to sit in the Jeep and to smell that combination of my dad's sweat, the hard work, and the soil. Are there any smells like that for you? The smell of my dad at this time of year also takes me back to the racetrack. Because it was around 7, my dad built us a dirt racetrack in his back property. We would race quarter midgets, which are like go-karts, but they have bodies on them. I think a little bit safer in my judgment. And then ultimately my dad, when I was 14 years old, arranging for me to start driving stock cars against older men. Men, I mean, I was a boy. And nights at the speedway, I drive by that speedway and I just sometimes just almost see his orange coat. My dad always wore an orange hunting coat so that no matter how fast I was going by in these fast open-wheeled race cars, I'd catch out of the corner of my eye what he called his great pumpkin coat. God gave us a sense of smell. Can I invite you today? Consult it. Remember those that have gone before. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Until God decides you and I can speak again together, may His peace wash over you. On behalf of Randy and AFR, I'm Todd Herman. This has been A Disciple's View.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.